Continuing there, starting out in the last chapter, chapter 6 this morning, focusing upon verse 1. Here's a quote from actress Sarah Michelle Gellar. She told this to the Scotland Daily Record, and I think this just precisely summarizes a modern view of spirituality, even unfortunately within some professing Christians. She said, "I consider myself a spiritual person. I believe in an idea of God, although it's my own personal ideal." Just to utter those words, right? You should realize there's a problem there. There's this personal idea of God that you created. She continued, "I find most religions interesting, and I've been to every kind of denomination, Catholic, Christian, Jewish, Buddhist. I've taken bits from everything and customized it." I mean, that's how the modern man, the modern woman views this idea of spirituality, right? I can take this good thing that I can think this good thing that someone else thinks, and I can kind of put it all together into this hodgepodge of religion and call that spiritual. And again, like we talked about in our time of confession, if we understand that there is one authoritative lawgiver who is God, it rules out that kind of worldly spiritual thinking. What you see from Scripture is that Christianity is not a buffet. It's not a line that you go through and, oh, I'd like to have a little bit of this and I don't want some of that, but let me have some more of this. It's not a pick and choose. It's a, you take it all, again, based on the fact that there is an authoritative lawgiver. There is one God under heaven who has given us His Word, and we are to take all of it. And then, in biblical Christianity, spirituality is not something that you get to define for yourself and then seek to grow in. As we've seen as we've gone through the book of Galatians, spirituality is based on one thing and one thing alone. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit. That is true spirituality. So if you're truly a Christian, then you've been made spiritually alive by the Spirit. Your heart of stone has been removed, taken out, and replaced with a heart of flesh. If you're truly a quick Christian, you've been indwelled by the Holy Spirit and given the desire to love Jesus and the power to follow His Word. So your heart's been changed. You love Christ. You love His Word. You actually want to obey and follow it. That's what it means to be a spiritual person. Then the spiritual life within us produces the fruit of the Spirit. Right, if you remember, it's not that, oh, here, we're this tree over here that's dead and we're going to take this spiritual fruit and hang it on it and all of a sudden become a true alive tree. It's no, the tree is transformed and thus the fruit that it produces is transformed. So we've seen, particularly in the last couple of messages, how, yes, there's this spiritual nature that we've been given that can be fostered, can be grown by the partaking of the means of grace. But the spiritual nature itself was given supernaturally. It was given, ordained sovereignly by God, given to you in Christ. And yes, you can grow that, but you can't grow something that you never received. That's what these people are attempting to do. They're attempting to grab all these worldly religious ideas and somehow try to grow in that, but they're missing the core of what spiritual life means, the presence of the Holy Spirit. And if you remember, as we went through the fruit of the Spirit, what was the primary purpose that we saw for the fruit? Think about it this way. Was the fruit of the Spirit that we saw given primarily for our personal edification? No. Love, joy, peace, patience. Are those things that we need in and of ourselves? No, those are things given for life inside the community of God's people. So in the same way that spiritual gifts are given for the building up of the body, the fruit of the Spirit is given for the building up of the body of Christ. So as we come to the first part of chapter 6, we're going to see this community aspect emphasized once again this morning. And we're going to see in our text this morning what a truly spiritual person looks like. Not someone that grabbed this hodgepodge of religion and then, you know, called it good, right? So today we're going to be focusing upon verse 1, but I'd like to read the first five verses of the chapter just for context for us. So, hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. So again, you see this community of Christians aspect here once again in the first five verses of Galatians chapter 6. Let me pray, and then we'll open up the chapter 6, verse 1. Heavenly Father, Lord, I come to you in the name of Christ. Lord, there's so many in the world today that believe themselves to be spiritual. Lord, this Oprah-esque type spirituality that, Lord, can come from anywhere or mean anything. So what does it mean to you? But Father, you are the authoritative lawgiver. Before the foundation of the world, Lord, you chose your people. You sent Christ to accomplish their redemption, sent the Holy Spirit to apply that redemption to their hearts. And those are the truly spiritual people. Lord, for those in our number this morning that look and examine their lives and see no fruit of the Spirit, Lord, help them not to hear this message today and think, oh, how can I change and how can I put these things on in my life? Help them to see the answer for them is to repent, to turn from their sins, and to trust in the finished work of Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. And then live out that Spirit-filled life. Lord, I pray that you would be exalted in all that's spoken today. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So our outline this morning is the who, when, what, and how of spiritual restoration, of restoring the fallen among us. So we're going to look at the aspects of this verse that show us the who, show us the when, show us the what, and show us the how this restoration process is to happen. So first, let's look at the who. So what we see again this morning, as I mentioned in our text, is this: we have this emphasis on helping other believers. It's not something new here in chapter 6. This has been an emphasis throughout the book of Galatians, this emphasis upon the local church. We saw as we closed chapter 5 that instead of becoming proud and provoking and envying one another, we're to humbly show concern and love for one another and to seek to build each other up rather than seeking to promote ourselves. So here, instead of rejoicing with those who are fallen, we're actually to come alongside and restore those who are fallen. The word here in our English translation in the Greek is adelphos. It means brothers, brethren, brothers and sisters. It's used 10 times in the book of Galatians. We have Paul making this appeal to them as the brethren. In all of Paul's epistles, it's used over 100 times. It's not just a demonstration of love and affection for them, which it is that, but it's much more than that. It's making a really immense theological statement in the use of that term. If you think back to Galatians chapter 4, in verses 4 through 7, here's what we heard. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So there we see the miraculous and mind-boggling truth that in Christ we have been made sons and daughters of the Most High God, the authoritative lawgiver that I talked about earlier. So we've been given this renewed vertical relationship with Him. It's a myth to say that people outside of Christ are also the children of God. You hear people saying that, even Christians saying that. Yes, we're all, as humans, made in the image of God. But there are those that are His children and those that are not. Those outside of Christ, they are not His children in that saving sort of sense that we're talking about here. So as a part of that new vertical relationship that we have with God, we have a new horizontal relationship with each other. We are now brothers and sisters in this relationship, being adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High God. You've probably heard the phrase that blood is thicker than water. If you haven't, basically what that's saying is that of the bonds that we have in an earthly sense, the familiar relationship is thicker, it's a stronger bond than those others that we have out in the world. But here what we see in God's Word is that the Spirit is thicker than blood. Our relationship that we have with one another in Christ as brothers and sisters is thicker, stronger even than the earthly family bond that we have. So what we see here is that this restoration that's going to be talked about in this text is happening among us as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so now let's look at who is doing this restoration. So it's those who are spiritual. So the Complete Word Study Dictionary defines the word this way in this context, pertaining to our proceeding from the Holy Spirit, of persons who are spiritual, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, enjoying the influences, graces, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so when you think about this in its context, Paul is describing those who are spiritual. Think about all the things that we've seen just recently in the context about the Spirit. What Paul's talking about is those who walk by the Spirit, those who live by the Spirit, those who keep in step with the Spirit. Those are the spiritual people. So who's Paul talking about? He's talking about Christians. He's talking about us here. Paul's not addressing some super spiritual elite class. So when you hear this, the spiritual is you. So don't think, man, who is that? Who is Paul talking about? The spiritual person that's supposed to come and deal with this situation. No, he's talking about you, Christian. So we saw from our scripture reading this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 into verse 3, there Paul contrasting the spiritual person and the natural person. In verse 14, he talks about the natural person who does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So this natural person, this person outside of Christ, because they don't have the Holy Spirit, they're not even able to understand spiritual things. They can pick this up and read it and discern things, but they can't grasp the depth and can't understand what it means to come to Christ in saving faith. In verse 15, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So, again, two categories of people. You have the natural person, doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. You have the spiritual person. If you're in Christ, that's you. And what do you have? You have the mind of Christ. Again, that's an astounding statement that Paul is making there. That we have been given to be able to think the thoughts of Christ. That's miraculous, brothers and sisters. But what's the problem? The problem is that spirit people can act like flesh people. So we have these two categories of people. We have the spirit person and we have the flesh person. Those things are absolutely true about them. The flesh person, the natural person, that person is lost. The spirit person, that person is saved. The problem is this person can sometimes act like that person, and this person can act like that person on the outside, right? I mean, there's plenty of people in false religions that can live outwardly moral lives, you know, because they're doing works or doing something that they think they can earn favor before God. We see that in the next verse in chapter 3, verse 1, that the brethren can act like those that are not the brethren. He continues, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are all still of the flesh. But while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" So notice here, just like in Galatians, how does Paul address them? He addresses them as brothers. So that should serve as a sober reminder for us that when someone in the church is caught in sin, the first thing that we should not do is treat them like they're not saved. To treat them, "Oh, brother, you fell into sin. I'm concerned that you're not even a believer." I mean, that can be our thought sometimes, right? But what we see here is that we're to come alongside them as brothers, not come and stand over them as a judge. So yes, in Christ, we have been justified. We are, in our nature, spirit people. But we can act in ways that are, in fact, very unspiritual. That doesn't excuse that sort of attitude. So don't hear me say, "Oh, Christians just act like fleshly people sometimes, so I'm going to act like a fleshly person sometimes." No, we'll see here, Paul doesn't excuse that sort of behavior, but we have to recognize that that is a true statement. And what we see here is that needing milk instead of food, that's not exactly a positive thing, right? I mean, if we came to the fellowship meal next week and you're not able to actually eat food and we have to come get you a little bottle, you know, to feed you. Like, that's going to say, man, there's something wrong with this person, right? They can't actually take food. And that was the case here with the Corinthians, right? They were so spiritually anemic that they couldn't even handle the solid food of the word. All they could handle was milk. Here's what Doug Wilson says. He says, "Being a babe in Christ is no compliment. Those who vaunt their gifts, their preacher, their liturgy, their knowledge, their brass and their cymbals are the red-faced babies in the church nursery, shaking their crib and throwing toys at the badly instructed infant the next crib over. Now there are those in the church who have not known true conversion." So that's true. There are those in this number right here that claim the name of Christ but haven't known true conversion. That is true, but we have to hear this next statement. "But the presence of stinky diapers is quite possible without that." So here in this church nursery example, it's quite possible to have some really stinky stuff going on here in the church and still have a bunch of converted people. And so we have to rightly understand those things. We can't have this too high a view of regeneration to think, "Oh man, if there's struggles going on here in the church, we've got a bunch of unbelievers." Yes, they need Christ, but it may be that they're saved. They just need more of Him in sanctification. So we can't think at the first hint of stinky diapers in the church that we have a bunch of lost people around. We see in the next verse that one of the ways that this unspiritualness can manifest itself is in the forming of factions in the church. In verse 4, Paul continues, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" So the problem is not listening to some particular man's teaching. Like that's not what Paul's dealing with here. The problem is not even adopting some certain theological descriptor to use. Right? Like to say, "I'm a Calvinist." Like there's not a problem in using that label. In fact, labels like that can be helpful in a conversation with someone, right? It gives us an idea of, okay, where are we starting from? Okay, if I'm a Calvinist and you're an Arminian, that tells us a lot about the theological presuppositions that we're coming into this with that might take us 2 hours of conversation to get to. We can just use those words, and while it might not define things perfectly, it at least gives us an idea, you know, of what we're talking about. And so we have to understand, though, the limitations of those terms. Like, for example, in using the term Calvinist, like what does it mean when someone adopts the term Calvinist? It basically, someone saying, hey, I hold to God's sovereignty in salvation. And probably particularly I hold to the tulip. I hold that man is totally depraved, meaning that sin has impacted every part of man. He's not as bad as he could be, but every part of him is impacted by sin. That I hold to the irresistibility of grace, that when God comes and calls someone, like Paul on the road to Damascus, that's what salvation looks like. And God's grace cannot be resisted. And that the atonement is limited. That the same group that the Father elected before the foundation of the world and the Holy Spirit applies regeneration to their lives, those are the people that Christ died for. It doesn't limit the power and efficacy of the atonement. It limits who it's applied to. And then that grace is unconditional, right? That there's nothing that any of us could ever do to merit favor before a holy God. It's not that, hey, I got saved because I was smarter than the person next to me, that I was a better person than them. Nothing about me. It's God's sovereign grace and election, and then the perseverance of the saints, that person that's truly saved will persevere till the end, because salvation is a supernatural work. That it wasn't you made a decision, you filled out a card, you walked down an aisle. It was a supernatural work of God in your heart. And so, yes, you will persevere to the end. That's what it means when I say I'm a Calvinist. It doesn't mean, oh, brother, you agree with everything that John Calvin ever wrote. If that was true, not one Baptist could actually be a Calvinist, right? And so we have to understand those limitations on using terminology, but they're actually helpful. The problem arises when we can only have fellowship or only cooperate with those that share our particular labels. So the problem is not using the labels. The problem is how we react to others in the use of those labels, in fellowship and in cooperation. So for example, if you think, man, I can't fellowship with this brother because he's a Presbyterian. I just can't get together with them. I'm afraid he's going to want to baptize my kids or something. I don't know. But I mean, but we break fellowship over that. Or maybe, hey, I can't give the heart cry because they don't hold to my particular view of eschatology. Or maybe I can't participate in abortion ministry with these brothers because they're Arminian. Do you see there how those labels can become very destructive when we elevate those labels over our unity that we have in Christ? So what happens is, we know, we acknowledge that Christians can have different understandings in secondary and tertiary doctrines and issues of liberty. But when we actually encounter someone that has some differences in those things, we can tend to basically want to treat them almost like they're not Christians. I mean, breaking fellowship with them, not cooperating with them. In the context here in Galatians, we're actually treating this person like they're someone that needs to be restored. It's someone that's not in sin, someone that just has a different theological perspective of you on something, and we're going to act like they're this brother or sister in Galatians that actually needs restoring. So, back to Galatians. So the Christians that are called to do this restoring are those that are walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. We're just talking about normal, healthy Christians, not some kind of super spiritual elite Christians. And so what that should tell us is when someone's in need of restoring, then you're the person that should be involved in that. If you become aware of whatever issue it is that there's restoration needed, it's not, oh man, I got to call the pastor. I need to call this other person. Yes, that may be helpful, but your first thought should be, hey, what can I do to help this brother or sister be restored? So we've seen there the who in spiritual restoration, and now let's take a look at the when. It says, if anyone is caught in any transgression. So the word caught there in the Greek means to take before, to anticipate, or to do before another. So here in the text, it seems like there's really two different ways that we could understand this. One would be someone overtaken in sin by surprise, or on the other hand, maybe someone found out in their sin by somebody else. Can you see in English how those, even in English, those two ways to understand caught would be there? So if you think about the idea of being overtaken in sin, it could be really similar to being stuck in quicksand in a sense, right? I mean, say you're going out, you're walking through the woods, and you come across this patch of sand, and hey, it just looks like the normal sand that you see every day, and all of a sudden you step into it, and all of a sudden you're down to your ankles, and don't see a way to get yourself out. That's what it means. That's what it would mean in that being overtaken in sin by surprise. And then let's say someone's just out in the woods on a hike that day, and they come and stumble upon you, stuck in the quicksand. Well, they've caught you in the act of being stuck, right? They've basically discovered you unexpectedly, and so you can see how you know, okay, which one is Paul talking about here? Well, I don't think it really matters because I think the principles that Paul's going to give us apply in whichever way we want to understand the meaning of caught here. And what we don't know is, we don't know whether Paul had some specific sin in mind in the churches of Galatia that he's addressing here, them being caught in. But again, I don't think it matters because what he's going to do is he's going to give us a general standard of how we are to address a brother or sister that is caught walking in the works of the flesh rather than walking by the Spirit. It's also likely that Paul knew and presupposed the process that Jesus had laid out in Matthew 18. Very simple and gentle process, right? If someone sins against you, what are you supposed to do? Supposed to go to them. If that doesn't restore them, what are you supposed to do then? Bring two or three others. If that doesn't work, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to get the whole church involved in the process of trying to restore this brother or sister in sin. So the hope and goal throughout that whole process is one of restoration, seeking to gain your brother. And so whether it's someone that's overtaken in sin by surprise or whether that's someone that willingly was seeking sin out, the goal is the same. The goal is restoration. So if you go into a situation like that with an attitude like this, I knew that brother or sister, they're just not a good person. I think it's great that they got caught into this. They're going to get exactly what they deserve. When you come in to something like that with that mindset, what you're doing is you're actually seeking that person's destruction, not seeking that person's restoration. And you've missed the boat. So what we're hoping to see in this process is a purification of the bride of Christ, a purification of the church. And as far as it depends on us, we want that to be through repentance from sin and restoration within the body. And then if that doesn't happen, then what happens is the church is purified by that person then being put out from the church. And so throughout the whole process, the goal is restoration, the goal is purity, and as far as it depends on us, we want that to be repentance and restoration. But it may be the Lord's will that that's not the case, but our goal still there is the purity of the church. And even in that case, though, putting someone out of the church, the goal is restorative to their soul. In 1 Corinthians 5, we see there the case where the man was having his father's wife, and Paul's heard about this. He's given instruction to the church. He says, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you will deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." So even putting someone out of the church, you're seeking their spiritual good. You're seeking their restoration to the Lord and possibly then their restoration back to that church. And the word transgression means to fall beside or near something. It's a lapse or a deviation from truth and uprightness. So it's a stumbling aside, a false step. Basically, you've stepped off this path of following God's law. 1 John 3:4, sin is what? Sin is lawlessness. And so this transgression, this stepping off the path. This is lawlessness. This is sin. This is violating what God has commanded. One of the problems is that in many churches today, there's been such a minimization of God's law that what happens goes something like this. Say there's two unmarried people that are in an intimate relationship, but they really love each other. And so we're to love our neighbor, right? So this is just the second greatest commandment going on here. This is not something that we should deal with as sin. I mean, that's the sort of excusing that goes on, and why, you know, church discipline is something that's absent from most churches today. But God was gracious to actually define for us what biblical love looks like, right? We've been given the word to actually know, as we've talked about, okay, this idea of loving God and loving neighbor is not somehow different and distinct from the commandments. The commandments actually show us how that's to be lived out. In the Ten Commandments, the first table shows us actually what it looks like to love God. An example, and to have no other God before Him. And then the second table shows us what it actually means to live in a love relationship with our neighbor. And the case law in the Old Testament helps us to flesh that out even further. So again, it's having this right idea of the gospel and the law that we've talked about as we've gone through Galatians. Not that the law and the gospel are somehow competing with one another, but they serve complementary purposes. The law to point us to Christ, and after we're saved, to show us how Christ would have us live. So, we've seen the who and we've seen the when of spiritual restoration, and now let's look at the what. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. So the what is restoration. So the word there means to refit, repair, to put in order, to restore to its former condition. In the context of setting a broken bone would be another way that this word is used, or mending nets, for example, in Matthew 4:21. It says, and going on from there, speaking of Jesus, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. So this word restore is also used there as mending. So it's putting something back like it was supposed to be. And so the goal is constructive. The goal is restorative. And the verb here is in the present tense. So what it means is it's not a one-time event. Maybe sometimes it will be. You have a brother that has fallen into a transgression. Maybe it is a one-time thing, but most likely this is going to be an ongoing process of seeking restoration. But the problem is, usually instead of seeking to restore, our default is actually seeking to ignore. We're just going to pretend like this sin, this situation is not going on, and somehow hope that it's going to fix itself. We just don't have the backbone or the fortitude to actually go and confront that person that's fallen into sin. So we're just going to pretend the sin's not there and act like it's going to go away. When we do that, maybe our next step is we're going to talk to some other people about this sin. We're going to seek counsel, and we're going to seek some prayer about this sin situation that we become aware of, that we don't want to actually confront this brother or this sister in. And you know what God calls that in His Word? He calls that gossip. Yes, prayer requests and seeking counsel can easily turn into gossip. We have to be so careful about that. And then what can happen? Well, then everybody knows about what's going on in this brother or sister's life, right? And we have this brother or sister that's caught in sin. We've never talked to him. We've just gone and talked to other people about it, prayed about it. And now, how then do we view that person? We view that person basically as like this pariah. I mean, like, you know, from the Old Testament, this leper, right? We think this person should be going around with their mouth covered. You know, unclean, unclean. And all the while, we've never actually done the right and biblical thing of actually going and addressing the issue. But the truth is that restoration cannot be accomplished without confrontation. So we actually have to go to that brother, go to that sister, is a part of this process. The last thing that they need is to ignore it and to be isolated. They don't need isolation, they need restoration. Another way that we can err is we can act like the text reads this way. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should rebuke him in a spirit of spiritual superiority. That's how we come, right? We come like, man, we've got all this figured out. I'm just going to rebuke this brother or sister in sin. I'm not seeking to restore them. I'm just seeking to self-righteously preach what God's law says to them. And the problem with that is you can actually feel like you've done something biblical and productive, right? I mean, I told this brother, I told this sister, what they're doing is sin. Well, were you actually seeking to restore them, or were you just seeking to condemn them? Were you really thinking through the hope that they have in the gospel and pointing them to Christ and the hope they have there? Next, what we have is Paul laying out two principles to guide us in this confrontation. And that brings us to the how of spiritual restoration. So, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So the first principle of the how there is gentleness. If you remember, we've recently walked through gentleness as a fruit of the Spirit. It means mildness of disposition, gentleness of spirit, or meekness. We talked about how gentleness is strength in control, or a strength that's governed by love and goodness. And again, we have to remember, who is it that actually is going to be able to bear that fruit of gentleness? It's the spirit people. It's those who are spiritual. So it's the true Christians. What's going to happen? The world, the flesh, and the devil are going to tempt us to confront our brother and sister in sin in the exact opposite way. We're going to be tempted to confront our brother or sister in a spirit of harshness, in a spirit of self-righteousness. Paul, in his interaction with the saints at Thessalonica, I think, demonstrated this for us. There he's describing to them, he says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." So that's the mindset we have to have when seeking to restore a brother or sister. Here's how Martin Luther counseled a pastor to help a fallen brother. It says, "Run unto him, and reaching out your hand, raise him up again. Comfort him with sweet words, and embrace him with motherly arms." That's the attitude of restoration that we need to have when we come to a brother or sister in sin. But that doesn't mean that just because we're gentle, we're tolerant of sin, right? If we think that, we've ignored the whole context of this verse, because what's the context? It's going to this person that's in sin, trying to restore them. And so gentleness does not at all excuse the ignoring or being tolerant of sin. The second principle here that we see of the how is to keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So as I mentioned, it's easy for self-righteousness to creep in when we go and confront a brother or sister in sin. We can start to think like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable in Luke 18. It says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." So we can start to think like that, right? God, I thank you that I'm not like this brother or sister that's caught up in this sin. I thank you that I'm so wise, that I'm, you know, so spirit-filled, that this would never happen to me. But instead, our attitude has to be, "There but for the grace of God go I." It's only by God's grace that you're not the one that has fallen into sin. So that attitude of self-righteousness has to be replaced with one of humility. It has to recognize that, yes, today I'm going to help to restore this brother or sister in sin, but tomorrow the shoe could be on the other foot. this person could be coming seeking to help to restore me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there Paul is recounting the failure of national Israel in the wilderness. And he knows what those Christians there in Corinth, and he knows what we will be tempted to think. You know, I just can't believe how hard-headed those Israelites were. I can't believe that they didn't see this. Well, if I was there, oh hey, I would have responded in this biblical way. I mean, that's how we're tempted to read those accounts, right? Well, Paul says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So Paul there is basically recounting this timeless principle from Proverbs, in Proverbs 16:18, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So if we go into this situation of spiritual restoration with a brother or sister, trusting in our power, trusting in our wisdom, trusting in our holiness, putting confidence in us, then we have to recognize that a swift fall might soon be in our path in the future. So we should go putting all the confidence in God's Word, putting all the confidence in God's Spirit, that He will come and mightily work in this situation of restoration. So we're trusting in the power of the Spirit and the wisdom of the Word to do the restoring, not trusting in ourselves. And so, brothers and sisters, that is the who, when, what, and how of spiritual restoration, of restoring the fallen in our number. And I think that is a great example of what a spiritual person looks like. Not this hodgepodge, mishmash of religions that I put together, but this is a spirit-filled person seeking by God's grace to love others by following after what God's Word says by the power of the Spirit. And so let's pray and ask for God's help, and then we'll have the privilege of participating in the Lord's Supper. Father, we come in the name of Christ. We come asking for your help in these things. Lord, help us to see rightly how we're to restore the fallen among us. Lord, guard us against harshness, self-righteousness, spiritual pride. Lord, help us being willing to come humbly alongside one another. Lord, seeking restoration. And Lord, guard us on the other side. Lord, help us to not see those that differ with us on secondary or tertiary doctrines or issue of liberty as those in sin in need of restoration. Lord, I pray that you would help us to maintain the unity that we have in Christ. Lord, for His name and glory. Amen.